Well, good morning to you all. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 34. And while you're turning there, as we're thinking about Holy Week, we've planned the services. Mike and Matt and I have talked about the services a little bit like they felt like a roller coaster. Like through Lent, we've been kind of click, 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 going up the hill to the top. And here we are at the very top, the crest. And now we're peering over, ready to swoosh down into Holy Week, where the world was completely turned upside down. We hear about that turning upside down in the story of Palm Sunday. And it's told also for us in our text in Isaiah chapter 34 and 35 this morning. Last week we saw in chapter 33 that we were left in desperation as Hezekiah looked over the wall and saw the enemies of Assyria camped around them, threatening to completely destroy God's people. And here we have God's answer to their need. In chapter 34, God pledges an answer in judgment, that he will destroy the works of evil and protect his people. And then in chapter 35, the answer gets even better with the glory of heaven, spending eternity in a renewed heavens and a new earth with God in our presence. If you need that hope this morning, if you're feeling alone and beaten and battered, perhaps you need to hear that the Lord is with you this morning. If you do, then you come to the right place. Let's turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction and given them over for slaughter. Verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Flip over to chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Verse 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Nourish our souls. Open our eyes that we can see you alive and at work in us and among us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Palm Sunday, the world was turned upside down because that is when love came to town. Now, some of you will catch that reference right away. It's the title of a U2 song that they recorded with blues legend B.B. King in the late 80s. I know, 80s again, I'm stuck in the 80s. But in this song, it's a story of a man, presumably Bono, as he sings it, whose life is a wreck. He's been looking for love. He's been looking for meaning in all kinds of forms. And he uses people in every way you can imagine so that he feels like he matters, feels like he's able to make his way through the world. But it never works. Every way he uses someone to feel loved, it more and more makes him feel more like a man lost at sea. But then he sings, love came to town, and everything changed. His world was turned upside down, or maybe we should say it was turned right side up. Love, he says, as the person of the crucified Lord came into his life, the King of Love came into town, and what he had been doing, he repented of. He turned away, and he was never the same again. And that's what Palm Sunday is all about. The King, whose name is Love, entered Jerusalem that day, and the world changed forever. The order of the world, the way that we operate, the power structures of the world, the way that we oppress and step on the poor, it all meets its end. Or at least it's the beginning of the end when Jesus, the King of Love, came to town. We read in Isaiah 34 and 35 a prophecy that was given 700 years before. But it is almost as though these two chapters are the Palm Sunday text in the book of Isaiah. It describes what the King has come to do when he comes to town. It's the beginning of the end of the reign of sin and death. And it is also the beginning of a reality of hope through resurrection life. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, what did he enter the city to do? Well, first of all, we see love came to town to bring judgment. Now, I know that's not a popular topic these days. We don't talk much about judgment in the church or in our culture, but almost never do we hear love laid alongside judgment. And yet that is exactly what Palm Sunday was all about. It's exactly what these texts are all about. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 34, God describes for us the final judgment. And he says in verse 1, all the earth needs to hear. The verdict of judgment is announced over all the nations. God's righteous anger burns against all the nations and their hosts and their strength. And that judgment in verses 2 and 3 is complete. It's described using the language of death. And even creation itself is judged. The hosts of heaven, the created order, is judged and it's transformed. In verse 4, the skies roll up, the stars fall like leaves from a tree. These things that we look at in our world and consider them to be permanent, the mountains, the skies, the stars, bright and powerful, they will all reach an end. They will all be transformed. This is the end of days, as Isaiah envisions it. Well, why is it here? Why does this come following the desperation of chapter 33? It's here because God is telling us that he is a king. And what we know about kings is that kings reign and they put down rebellions that are contrary to their rule. All of that which is opposed to God and his righteousness will be brought to an end is the point that Jesus is making here, that Isaiah is making. Everything that stands against the rule and the reign of God will one day be wiped away, washed away in judgment. Now, I know it's not popular, but think with me for just a moment about judgment. Would you really want to worship a God who could do nothing about evil and injustice in the world? Would you really want to lay down your life to a God who's at the whim of the reign of evil, who can just kind of say whatever to the brokenness and the destruction in this world? Would you really want to worship a God who is impotent in the face of evil? A God who shrugs his shoulders at the bombings in Egypt this morning, when brothers and sisters were worshiping on Palm Sunday and their churches were blown up? Would you really want a God who just shrugs his shoulders and says, I'm sorry, but I really can't do anything about it? Of course not. If in our modern conception of the world, if we take offense at the reality of judgment, it makes me wonder if we've deeply considered the heinousness of evil and injustice in our world. If we'd rather draw a truce with evil, it makes me wonder how deeply we've ever tasted of evil ourselves. Have we ever known how it ravages lives, how it destroys image bearers of God and brings utter destruction onto families? If you felt the pain and the reality of injustice and evil in this world, of course you want it removed. Of course you want it wiped away. Of course you want to be able to be lifted up again after being cast down by evil and injustice. Judgment is truly an act of love. For the Lord to protect a weak people, a people who are being harmed by the effects of sin and death and evil. And the message of our text today and of Palm Sunday is that God has done something. God has done something in love to deal with sin and to deal with rebellion. In love, he brings judgment. And love judges evil for the sake of his people. Look again at verse 5. It says, for my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. Now God makes judgment personal here. He calls out a specific people, Edom, in verse 5. If you know your Bible history really well, you will know that Edom is a word that means red. And it is an alternative name for Esau, the brother of Jacob. And the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And there is no nation, no people group in the whole Bible that is as hostile and inimical to God's people as is Edom. The Edomites are the ones who were celebrating the destruction of Jerusalem, calling for its destruction. The Edomites here stand as a metaphor for those people who always seek to oppose God and his people. They're always looking to harm, always looking to destroy what God is doing among his people. It's the perpetual enemy. I know that it's not biblical per se, but maybe we could say another name for Edom is the Cubs. No, they're the perpetual enemy. The people you love to hate. That's the Edomites, right? And by God pointing out judgment that's coming upon Edom, he's saying in his power, I will fiercely protect and defend my children. They matter to me, and I'm going to protect them. And that doesn't simply mean about a small spot in the desert in the Middle East, but Edom represents all that oppose God all over the world. That's why the verdict is announced to the nations here in verse 1. And neither does it have anything to do with modern-day Zionism or support for Israel of today. But rather, this is an answer, a fulfillment to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. He who blesses you, I will bless, and those cursing you, I will curse. God is saying, I am a fierce defender of my people, the people of Zion, the city of God. And today we see it, the worldwide church. Even when my church feels the boot heels of sin and oppression, I will right the wrong. That's what God is saying. Every wrong in the world will be righted. I will intervene on my people's behalf in my own time in the end. God is saying, I will intervene and right every wrong, but I will do it in my time in the end. That's why we pray. That's why we pray for brothers and sisters who are persecuted all over the world. That's why we pray for our fellow EPC pastor, Andrew Brunson, falsely imprisoned in Turkey. That's why we pray, because God says he will intrude into this world and right the wrongs that we find. Now, that may look a little differently than what we suspect. We may think, protect me now. We may think that means that God is saying, I'm going to protect my people from the effects of evil. Or I'm going to always provide exactly what they want when they want it. Or God's going to keep me from losing my job. Or I'm not going to experience the persecution that some people may experience. Now, those are all good things, but it's not necessarily what it always looks like for God to protect his people. Remember, this is a vision for the end. This is a vision for the final judgment. This is a picture of God wiping away what, from our perspective, looks like the prospering of evil, the triumph of people thumbing their nose at God, opposing God, and getting away with it. God is saying they won't get away with it. On the last day, I will repay every evil done to my people. And our role today is to wait for it. We wait for the God of judgment, the God of justice, to do his thing. We pray for it also, and we work toward it, because God is guaranteed the end. When he returns, he will right every wrong. Now, personally, what that may mean for you and me today is that we don't have to repay every attack with an attack. We don't have to repay every evil with evil, or as 1 Peter 2 tells us, in the life of Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. Why? Because he entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. Whenever we are attacked, whenever we are criticized and harmed, we can remember that one day every touch of evil will be cast into hell. And we don't have to fight our way in the same way that the world fights. The vitriol that characterizes our world doesn't have to belong to us, because the world fights as if its life depends on it. They have to conquer in order to survive. The world is only what they can make of it, but not so with us, because we believe of the King of Love who fights for us, and he's promised to win. He's promised that every attack upon his people will be remedied one day. So we can trust in the Lord's judgment, trust in the Lord's justice, even if we feel under attack today. That may mean for you and for me, friends, is in your relationships, you can afford to be merciful. You can afford to be merciful when someone attacks you. You can afford it if someone speaks harshly to you or is unkind to you or is unjust to you. You don't have to use the same tactics to get back at them. You can renounce that and remember, I will entrust myself to the God who judges justly. And in the final analysis, on the last day, God will remedy all of the wrongs that I've suffered. As hard as it may be, the Spirit of God can enable you not to return evil for evil or attack for attack, but instead be people of love who respond with love, respond with kindness, respond with compassion, even when people come at you seeking to harm you. You don't have to pay people back today because vengeance belongs to the Lord. And on the last day, He will be your defender before all of creation. You don't have to be your own defender today. Love in judgment will vindicate His people, but He also does it for His own name. Look at verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, whose day of vengeance is it? Not ours, it's the Lord's day of vengeance. But He puts these two ideas together in verse 8. It's the Lord's day of vengeance for our cause, for the cause of His people. So what God is saying to us here is that He proves to the world how powerful He is by how He works among us. The Lord's fame, the Lord's power, the Lord being known as He truly is tied together with how He treats us as His people. Now, don't think that that's all about you, because it really isn't. He's talking about the we. He's talking about God's people, the church. We as God's people will triumph because, as Jesus says in Matthew 13, the gates of hell will not prevail. Nothing can stop the reach, the work of God's redemptive work going into the world, saving people, reaching into the lives of broken sinners and snatching them out and giving them life. Nothing can stop God from doing that. Not even the gates of hell could prevail against God building His kingdom. Because God's power, to be known as powerful in the world, is tied together with how we as His people receive His blessing, experience His power. Now, friends, what we have to know is that truth is what fuels our mission work around the world. Randy mentioned a moment ago, he just returned from Albania. God's doing incredible things in Albania. And the reason we send Randy there and teams there, the reason we send our youth to Honduras is because God has promised to save His people. God has promised to build His church, and nothing can stop it. God has promised that He will reach into the lives of sinners and call us out and give us life, and the world will know He's powerful based on how He has saved people like us. Based on how He has reached into the lives of people who are in despair and caught in destruction and enslaved in sin. And as He saves us, the world will be enabled to see that there is a God in heaven who gives life to His people. That promise, that pledge, that power is what fuels our mission work around the world. It's also what fuels our mission work down the block. It's the reason we go to the county jail. And I've seen 100 people come to Christ just recently. It's the reason that we support our harvest ministry, reaching into the lives of refugees here in our city. It's the reason that we communicate the gospel over our fence to our neighbor's life, or invite our neighbor into our home in that gift of hospitality to share the love of Christ with them. The reason we do all of that is because we have confidence that God is building His church. We don't have to worry whether or not I have the perfect argument to make sure that someone will believe. God is the one who's building His church. God is the one who reaches into the lives of sinners and calls us out and gives us life so that the world will know that He is the one who is powerful. The Lord is building His church, and it's to His name. It's the glory of His own name. But it might be surprising in how He does it. What we see in Palm Sunday and what we see in this text before us today is so often the kingdom appears to be upside down. There's strength in weakness. There's glory in humility. There is ruling through loving sacrifice. And that's how salvation comes to us. That's how we are saved from judgment. How? Judgment has ended through judgment. The Lord Jesus, the judge, has entered into our world and has been judged so that we receive life. That shows incredible power to the world. A God who is loving enough and powerful enough to receive the penalty that sinners who are alienated from Him, that we deserve, He has stepped into our lives and He has taken it upon Himself. He is powerful enough not only to accuse, but He's powerful enough to save people like us, people like me, people like you. It is through the judgment that was passed upon Jesus that you and I receive the gift of life. He truly is the King who lays love alongside judgment, because the one who came, when love came to town, He entered the city of Jerusalem that He might go to the cross and be judged in our place. Back to Edom for just a moment. There was only one king ever to subject Edom to the rule of Israel and God's people. Do you know who that king was? It was David. The best king that ever ruled in Israel, a type of Christ, the one who would show us a little bit like what Jesus' reign is. He is the one who was able to tame the most potent, long-standing enemy of God's people. And as David was the only king to fight against and defeat Edom, so we look to the true son of David, the Lord Jesus, for His final defeat of our perpetual enemies of sin and death. He is the one who can defeat the perpetual enemy, the permanent enemy. And He did it as He entered into the city on Palm Sunday. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the crowds shouted, "Hosanna, Son of David, save us, Son of David." That King of love, that true Son of David, was coming to bring victory. We could even say He was coming to bring war to the enemies of God's people. But that warfare meant giving His life. He triumphed by losing. He entered into the city to put Himself under the curse of judgment. Love came to town to be judged in our place. Love came to town that judgment would begin with Him, so that you and I receive life. After all, isn't that the way evil is only and ever ultimately defeated within us? It's for Jesus to come and receive the punishment, receive the judgment that we deserve. He saves us and He shows the world that He is powerful and tender and loving by taking our judgment upon Himself on the cross. That's the way we are saved, that He was judged in our place. And one day He will return again and rid all the world of sin and death and slavery and evil. And it would be so easy to think, so easy for you and me to think, yeah, God, all those people out there who need judgment, go get them. Those ISIS folks who have claimed responsibility for bombing our brothers and sisters in Egypt this morning, go get them, God. But we have to realize that the bright line of judgment runs right through my heart and yours too. It was our sin that sent Him there. It was my guilt. It was your guilt that sent Jesus to the cross. And it is by conquering my guilt and your guilt that our Lord Jesus is shown to the world to be a powerful and loving Savior, willing to endure judgment in order to save people like us. Near the end of that song, "When Love Came to Town," Bono sang, "I was there when they crucified my Lord. I held the scabbard, then the soldier drew his sword. I threw the dice when they pierced his side. But I've seen love conquer the great divide." That great divide of our sin and our alienation from a holy God has been conquered because love came to town to bring judgment on Himself for you and for me. The question is, do you believe it? Are you willing to stake your life? Are you willing to stake your eternity on the truth that love came to town to rescue you? Love came to town to bring judgment, but that's not all. He entered the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in order to bring hope. When Jesus entered the city that day, he kick-started a new world. He was all about the reversal of the curse of sin and judgment. He had begun the work of rebuilding this work and restoring all that was broken. Because when Jesus entered the city, hope began to spring to life. That's what chapter 35 is all about. It's an incredible picture of a desert and a wilderness. And as the king comes into the city, as the king moves down this pathway, wherever he steps in verses 1 and 2, flowers are in bloom. Large trees of glory are coming as the Lord walks on the pathway to save his people. It's an incredible image. It's the image of everywhere the king steps, life and flowers bloom under his feet. Everywhere he steps, everywhere he goes, he brings life and he brings hope. He's the one in verse 4 who says the king will come and he will save you. And we are to tell that to one another. Verse 2 says, say it to those who are weak. Say it to those who are having weak hands and knees that knock. Say it to those who have anxious hearts. We who are fearful and despairing, remember that life blooms wherever Jesus steps. And he's entered into your life. And he calls you to walk alongside him. As he brings new life, he springs new life into your heart, giving you hope that the way things were don't have to be the way things are. Because where we're headed, verses 5 to 7 tell us, is that all the weakness that we experience now will be replaced by healing and life. The blind, the deaf, the lame, the mute will taste of what has been promised to you and me. And that healing that is to come on the last day can come crashing into your life right now and give you hope for today. Because wherever Jesus steps, if he has stepped into your life, if the king has stepped into your life to bring you hope, to bring you life, everywhere he goes, life blossoms all around his feet. Are you feeling in despair? Are you feeling broken and weary? And you need just that, you need to see that crocus, that very first flower of spring. You need to see it burst through the hard ground of your heart. Know that wherever Jesus steps, the flowers are in bloom. The hope of life blossoms for his people. And it's come now. Because his supernatural presence has come to be with you and with me today. He's alive now. I think that we may perhaps share a disease in common. It's a disease that lots of us Americans share, and it's the sense that I have to fix this myself. Anybody else struggle with that? That can-do American spirit kind of characterizes so much of how we live our lives. But the reality is, friends, that there are some things we can't fix. There's some problems we can't handle. And maybe that recognition that there's some things we can't fix, there's some brokenness that we don't have any skills to repair, maybe that's why we at times retreat and withdraw from people who are struggling. We just don't know what to do. A person who's experiencing this pain in their life, I don't know what to say. I don't have the words to help them have hope. I don't have the words to make it all better. I can't fix this. And so it's easier for me to withdraw and just, I hope you get better, but I don't know what to say, so I'm going to leave you in your loneliness and isolation. We in the church do that all the time to one another. If you're worried that you don't have the skills to fix what's broken, there is good news for you in this text. And the good news is that you don't have to, because love has come to town. You don't have to. You're not responsible to, because hope has come. Because Jesus supernaturally is alive and at work doing things in the hearts of our friends and our neighbors that we don't know how to do and we are powerless to do. But Jesus does. And so our role, friends, is to engage one another, to talk to one another, to listen to one another, to bear with one another in our weakness, in our fears, in our shaking hearts, our anxieties. Tell one another the truth once more. Because the Lord Jesus has come, as verses 8 to 10 tell us, to set our feet on the highway that's called holiness, that leads to everlasting joy. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to have exactly the right words, because Jesus does. And he walks alongside us to give us a glimpse of that work that only he can do in our hearts, the healing that only he can bring. So friends, when you are despairing, when the devil has weighed you down, when life is pressing in, remember again the hope that comes because Jesus has entered your life. And he calls you and me to walk with him. And wherever he steps, life is in bloom. We are headed to a place of joy and gladness where sorrow and sighing will flee away and be no more. Lift your eyes and see the resting place, the end of that highway that God has set our feet upon. The journey might be tough, but dream about the end of the journey where you will meet your God face to face. And it all began because love came to town. He entered our world of sin and brokenness. He took our judgment upon himself on the cross, and he set our feet on a new pathway of holiness and eternal joy. And that will change how you live today. I'll close with this, one of the most beautiful and yet haunting stories that I've experienced in the past number of years is 12 Years a Slave. Maybe some of you have read the book. Maybe you've seen the award-winning movie. If you haven't seen it and you're planning to see it, just let me warn you, it's graphic and it's difficult to experience because it shows slavery in all of its brutality. It doesn't pull any punches. And in this story, the life of this man, Solomon Northrop, that's a true story, was a free black man in New York, and he was captured and sold into slavery for 12 years in Louisiana. And near the end of the story, the scene is a funeral on the plantation where he was enslaved. Another slave had been worked to death picking cotton. Think about the horror of that for just a moment. This man, this image bearer of God, had literally been worked to death picking cotton. He collapsed in a cotton field because he had been worked till he could work no more, and he had died in the field, and all the other slaves gathered at that funeral had no reason to expect that they would have any different end for themselves. I can't imagine how low they would have been. At the funeral of this man, when they expected their end would be exactly the same. What do you hang on to in moments like that, when you're at the bottom? Well, this group began to sing. They sang that spiritual Roll Jordan Roll. Roll Jordan Roll. And it's a song about the last day when they would finally be free. They would be free from their slavery. They would be free from this injustice. All of this sin and this entire system would be judged and would be wiped away. And they sang about it. It's a song about heaven, but it's not only about heaven. It's a song about now. It's as this crowd began to sing, Solomon at first was silent. And then he began to weep. The tears came down his face. And as he wept, he began to sing. And he got louder and louder and louder. And the more loudly he sang, the more he wept these bitter tears of pain. And as he wept, I began to weep watching this scene in the movie. And I was just reduced watching the humiliation of this man. But then I realized it wasn't about humiliation. He was weeping because he realized this hope in the song is all he had, but it was alive. That hope that he had that one day all of this would be wiped away. One day he would be set free. One day he would be able to enjoy his family again. And he sang not because his life was so horrible, but he sang in order to work that future deliverance into his heart right there at that graveside. He sang and he wept in order to squeeze a bit of that hope into his weary soul. And friends, that was the secret to his dignity in the face of such horror. That's the way of joy in the face of distress, of gladness when we're under attack, when we know that love has come to town and he will wipe away every injustice and every pain and every illness and every attack and every destruction in your life. He will wipe it away and make you new. If we truly believe it, then it can change the way you live your life today. How do we endure when our lives crumble and it feels like we have nothing left? We hang on. We hang on because of Palm Sunday and Holy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, where the world began to be remade. We hang on because love came to town. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts and make us to be people who hang on because you have entered into our lives. We pray that you would enable us to hang on in this world, that you would strengthen our hands when we are afraid and weak, and enable us to be people of tenderness and compassion and truth and of justice when our world is filled with just the opposite. And enable us to do it, O Lord, because we trust that one day everything that is broken will come untrue. And you will give us a new heavens and a new earth, and you will make us new to live in it for eternity. Help us, Lord, to live today with that light in our hearts. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.